Well, this morning we're obviously going to take a little bit of a detour from our study through the book of Hebrews as we come and celebrate a special time of the year, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Obviously, it's a day that we ought to be experiencing and enjoying every day of our lives, but the reality of it is oftentimes we just don't the way we ought to. And so these times of holiday, these holy days, these times of commemoration, where we focus our attention on those specific events. We're so thankful for that. How important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It is the defining moment for all Christianity. The moment when all that Christ taught was substantiated by his rising from the dead. There was a lot of people who claim to be the Messiah. There are a lot of people, even up until this day, who claim to be God. But only one was killed for what he taught and then substantiated what he taught by rising from the dead. Paul said it best in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is a waste of time and we're still in our sins. But he did arise. And I'm looking forward to celebrating that this week and next Sunday morning as well. As again, I want to use a great opportunity for you to extend the love of Christ to other people by inviting them on out on Easter Sunday morning at 9 or 10:30. As we'll be looking at the fact that Christ or God still rolls stones away. And so we're going to take a look at the significance of that. But before that event took place, I want to draw your attention to another moment. One of the most ironic moments in human history. It took place a week before prior to the resurrection. It's the Sunday that we have come to know as Palm Sunday. The title of my sermon this morning is The Irony of Palm Sunday. The Irony of Palm Sunday. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Luke chapter 19. We'll be reading Luke's account of that incredible event. Luke chapter 19, picking up at verse 28. And he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to them, because the Lord has need of it. So they were sent away, and they found it just as Jesus had said they would. But as they were loosing the colt, the owner of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And then they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to God, or glory in the highest. An incredible scene that we see here that Luke writes down for us. Did you catch something a little peculiar in the beginning of Jesus' instructions, though? He says, you're going to go into a city and you're going to see a colt, and when you do, take it. I mean, isn't that the same one who said, thou shalt not steal? Come on, you can't let this stuff miss you. You know, you can't let it pass by. You're going to go, you're going to see it. And if the owner catches you, tell him the Lord has need of it. I think it's pretty interesting. Although what might appear very peculiar to us was in fact pretty acceptable in the time of Jesus. There was a custom in their day called angaria. And that custom taught that if a political or religious leader was in need of someone's colt for legal or religious purposes, they had the right to commandeer their property. Unless, of course, it was like a sacrifice or something like that, right? But if there was a legal need or religious need, they had a right under the custom of Angaria to do that. So what Jesus was instructing them to do really was nothing out of the ordinary. So that wasn't so shocking, but something that was a little out of character for Jesus was, this is the first time that we know of, other than him going by boat on the Sea of Galilee, this is the first time that we know of that Jesus used another form of transportation other than walking. I'm sure it created a sense of curiosity in the disciples. We don't know of Jesus taking a horse or a colt or a donkey anywhere. Jesus, we know, walked all over the place, but this is the first time that he had ever given any kind of instruction to gather a colt. This is the first time that we know of, other than going by boat, that Jesus used another form of transportation other than walking. Could it be that Jesus was about to make a statement? Certainly everything Jesus did had a purpose. Jesus never just arbitrarily did something. Certainly Jesus was about to make a profound, profound statement. This was no ordinary Sunday. This was the week of Passover. This was the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These were huge festivals where people celebrated and commemorated the great acts of God as God delivered their people. In fact, the festival that celebrated God's deliverance for his people was celebrated at the time of Passover with the hope that God would once again deliver his people. And so this festival had almost two purposes. It was to celebrate the past deliverance that God had brought them through. But it was also a declaration of hope that someday God would once again deliver his people. Can you see God setting the proverbial stage for what is about to happen in Jerusalem? And so you've got mobs of people gathered in Jerusalem that day that were literally longing for deliverance, longing for a deliverer. One Jewish theologian, or a historian rather, not theologian. Actually, Josephus was a Pharisee, but he was not a Christian. But he lived during the times of Jesus, and we still have his writings today. But this historian wrote that on that day, over 3 million people were in Jerusalem that day. So much for the picture that we have of a couple of people kind of waving some branches as Jesus goes riding on a donkey. No, this is over 3 million people were there that day in Jerusalem. Equally as interesting and foretelling was the mode of transportation that Jesus came riding to town on. As I pointed out before, Jesus walked everywhere he went. We never hear about Jesus riding a horse or a donkey, but this time he enters into Jerusalem riding a colt. This is quite a statement that Jesus made that day, because riding a colt in that city, in that culture, was a public declaration to everybody that I am a king. There's tremendous symbolism behind him riding a colt into Jerusalem that day. Some would suggest that Jesus' choice of transportation, a colt, was symbolic of his humility, as opposed to riding on a gallant horse. That sounds good, but that's not necessarily what's going on there. You see, only in times of war would the conquering king ride upon a prancing stallion into Jerusalem. However, in times of peace, the king would come riding on a colt. It would signify that peace had prevailed. So Jesus entered into Jerusalem that day riding on a colt, and his public declaration to a mass of 3 million people was, I am a king, and my kingdom is at peace, is what he was telling them. how in the world would people react to this public declaration? I mean, think about what people would say. Who in the world does he think he is to make such a bold statement? He's just a carpenter's boy. But Jesus came in riding as royalty, knowing just who he was, making that scene certainly appropriate. His kingly arrival into Jerusalem. Would they make the connection that he was speaking of a spiritual kingdom that would be at peace? Probably not, because Jesus had been talking like this for 3.5 years and they weren't making the connection. Maybe there would be some who would laugh at him and call him crazy. Who does he think he is? Maybe some would receive him with anger and resentment because they thought, wow, what an arrogant statement. But there were only few of them compared to the masses of people who he had touched. Compared to the masses of people whom he had influenced and taught and pointed to the way. Surely there were those who were gladly receiving him. Jesus' ministry had been public for 3.5 years. There had been countless people who had been healed by him, who had been ministered to by him. Remember, it was Jesus who had fed the thousands with just a few loaves and fish. Tremendous miracle. Jesus was the one who ministered to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And we see transformation take place, and she goes to her city and tells everybody about Jesus, and then he brings them back to Jesus. I'm sure word spread quickly when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, when he brought Jairus' wife back to life, a daughter back to life. I'm sure word spread quickly that blind Bartimaeus was now seeing. The deaf were now hearing. The delusional were now in their right mind. The spiritually afflicted were set free. No wonder people noticed. No wonder the crowds cheered as Jesus made this public declaration that day. I am a king. And my kingdom is at peace. Look again with me, verse 36. And as he went, many spread their clothes or their cloaks on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Matthew and Mark and John and history tell us that they waved palm branches and they laid them at his feet as it entered into Jerusalem that day. And we'll see the significance of that in a moment. What a day of celebration it must have been in the streets of Jerusalem that day. The day they longed for and hoped for and prayed for had finally come. The only problem was it wasn't happening the way they thought it was going to happen. Hence the irony of Palm Sunday. You see, they wanted to see Jesus set up his kingdom right there and right then. That they were getting excited certainly about Jesus, but they were thinking, hey, political freedom. Hey, finally, our Redeemer is here amongst us, and we will be able to live in peace and harmony. We will rule and reign with him here and now. 3 million people. I mean, all Jesus had to do was give the order to these people, and there would have been a revolt on Rome unlike Rome had ever seen before. But Jesus came riding on a colt. A declaration that peace was already a reality. At least it was in his kingdom. And so the people cheered and the people rejoiced And the people cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Little did they know that they had a front row seat to the fulfillment of a prophecy by the prophet Zechariah some 500 years earlier that spoke of that very event. We see it in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. He writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." They had no idea that they were experiencing the fulfillment of that prophetic call some 500 years earlier. And so the crowd that day in Jerusalem, they cheered for Jesus. They weren't the only voices that were heard that day. Anytime something good is going on, there's always someone who's looking to spoil the party. And oftentimes, certainly in the times of Jesus, the ones who always try to spoil the party were the Pharisees, the religious leaders. You got to picture it from their point of view. They're seeing Jesus being praised, being worshiped, and Jesus isn't telling them not to do it. He's receiving that. We see in verse 39 of chapter 19, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why did they say that? Because they knew what was going on here. They were declaring he is God. He is the Messiah, the deliverer. He is the one that we have been waiting for. And these Pharisees look at Jesus and they said, "You better tell them to stop." Because the reality of it is, if Jesus wasn't who Jesus was, it would have been blasphemy. But Jesus didn't stop them. Instead, he says to them in verse 40, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would cry out." Because God was in their midst, and there was no silencing. Anyone who would tell you Jesus never claimed to be God, that Jehovah Witness who comes knocking on your door and tells you Jesus never claimed to be God, have them wrestle with this text a little bit. Where Jesus received the praise because it was appropriate. And when called into question, said, no, if they don't praise me, the rocks will cry out. The religious leaders can see their influence diminish before their very eyes, but they couldn't silence the crowd. I mean, this group had been changed. They had experienced something from this man from Galilee. They're placing their hopes on this one who appeared to be coming to their rescue. And they cheered his entrance. Hosanna in the highest. The previously blind now saw him. Those who had been deaf heard the cheers of the crowd. Those who were delusional praised him in their right mind. Those who were lepers stretched forth their hands in praise as they cried out to the one who entered into Jerusalem that day. Can you see the excitement in your mind's eye this morning? What it must have been like, 3 million of them. All the excitement, all of the cheering, all of the shouts of praise as the crowd followed Jesus into Jerusalem that day. But it was so ironic. They were waving palms. I saw it. They were waving palms that day. The waving of palms is what people would do when a new general was about to or just had overthrown an army. That's when they would wave palms. The waving of palms would signify that their new general had just or was just about to overthrow the army. That's what the Maccabees did when they overthrew the Syrian oppressors and reestablished worship in the temple. For them, they cheered because they thought Jesus was going to set up his kingdom right there and right then. They cheered because they thought Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman Empire. My son snuck up here, I know, and he's just sitting so well.
It's okay. They cheered because they thought Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman Empire. They cheered because they thought that they would rule and reign with him. They cheered because they thought life as they knew it was going to be different. I mean, they cheered because finally their guy was in power, was in control, would be in place. And as the crowd continued to cheer, ironically, Jesus began to weep. The crowd would begin to cheer, and Jesus began to tear. Look with me in verse 41 in our text. And now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you to the ground. And they will not leave you in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You see, the crowd was cheering, and Jesus was tearing. Why? Because they misunderstood his mission. They weren't ready for his visitation. If you had known, Jesus said, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. Oh, they wanted deliverance. They just weren't aware of the kind of deliverance they really needed. The kind of peace that this king was offering was a peace that went far beyond the political arena. And he wept. He wept because they didn't get it. He wept because he knew that those who cheered him today would cry, crucify him tomorrow. He wept because their ultimate rejection of him would result in their destruction by the Roman Empire in AD 70, where literally tens of thousands of men and women and children would be brutally slaughtered by the Romans. And they ignorantly waved their palm branches because they thought Jesus was setting up his kingdom right then. And when they realized that wasn't his intent, when they realized that they had gotten it wrong, they turned on him. They despised him. They rejected him. It is the greatest shift of popularity known to mankind to see 3 million people praising him on Sunday and crying out for his crucifixion on Friday. John tells us in John chapter 1, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He said he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So no wonder Jesus wept as he entered the streets of Jerusalem, knowing what their ultimate rejection would mean for them. But there will be a day where this event will be revisited, if you will. Revelation talks about it. John is writing the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos. This same John who walked with Jesus that day into Jerusalem as they were waving palm branches, now years later, he is isolated on an island of Patmos, and God gives him a vision. And he writes these words in chapter 7, verse 9. After these things, John says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Who is that? That's Jesus. Clothed with white robes, look, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, I wonder what was going on in the mind of John at that moment. I wonder, as John was seeing this vision on the island of Patmos and he had seen the palm branches, I wonder if in John's mind he started to think back years earlier of Jerusalem, that day when we saw 3 million people. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Why are they holding palm branches in this vision that John has? Because the fullness of victory has been realized. If it wasn't for Jesus going into Jerusalem that day and becoming our Passover lamb, these saints who were rejoicing in his presence would have never been there. We would have never, or will never, have been there. Today, just like in the city of Jerusalem, we find ourselves in the presence of Jesus. And that same irony exists in our culture today. An unawareness that God has shown up. He had come to his own, and his own knew him not. May it not be for you today. May you worship him as your Lord. May you know that your Messiah has come. Your King has arrived, and his kingdom is a kingdom of peace. For your Prince of Peace has come, and he has brought salvation with him for all who receive it. And we need not wait until we get to the other side to worship him as our King. For we can join with the angels even now as they cry out blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And amen. As you head out this morning, we've got palm branches for you. A reminder to take with you that his kingdom is a kingdom of peace, and our King is victorious. Amen. And he loves you. Amen. Father, we give you thanks for your goodness in our lives. Lord, we thank you for this time where we celebrate all that you have done for us. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has never made the decision to make you Lord of their life, I pray they'd not leave this place today without coming up for prayer at the end and getting right with you. Lord, for those who have embraced you, I pray that their awareness of your awesomeness creates such a love and a passion in them for you that it literally is contagious to the world around us. Lord, I pray that we would seize this moment, these next couple of weeks especially, as we celebrate Easter. Lord, may we look for opportunities to point our children and our friends and our family and our neighbors to the meaning and the hope that we have in us in Christ Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. And amen.